Now, reading today is taken from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way.
Thank you, Manjula. Do keep that passage open, and we'll pray as we come to study it. Father, we thank you for your presence with us now by your Spirit. And we pray that your Spirit will be very powerfully at work amongst us, opening our minds and our eyes to see and understand the truth of your word, and then moving our hearts and our wills that we may obey you and become more like the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. What should I pray for you? That's a question I ask myself every day. It's my regular habit, as your pastor, to pray through the church list. There are all kinds of pressing issues. Often people are most concerned about their health, and that's important. Other people have other anxieties, problems in work, problems in the family. And people say to me, "Do pray for me, Chris." All of that is important. But there's one thing I must pray for you. And it's what Paul prays for his readers here. It comes at the end of verse 17. He prays that you may know him better. Actually, more important than our health or our wealth or our jobs or our families, what really matters is that we come to know God. And I have to tell you, God may very well use the trials we face so that we do indeed come to know him better. That's pretty near the top of God's list of priorities for our lives, that we know him better. Remember the context? Probably this is a circular letter, because the word Ephesus is missing from our best manuscripts. And there's nothing personal about the way Paul addresses these Christians. Paul knew the Ephesian Christians well. He'd lived and ministered amongst them. And yet there's a certain distance in the way Paul writes this letter. None of that really matters, however. What matters is the teaching. We learn what a church is, verse 1, a collection of saints. You're all saints. If you're a Christian, you're a saint. We learn about the gospel, verse 2, grace and peace to you. The gospel is all about grace, God loving us, forgiving us, blessing us, even though we don't deserve it, one little bit. And we come into a relationship of peace with God. Where once we were his enemies, now God calls us friends. All because Jesus made peace when he died on the cross and took the punishment for our sin. And then in verses 3 to 14, we get one of the most glorious passages in the whole Bible. God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Not one spiritual blessing is withheld from the believer. God planned to bless us before the creation of the world, when he predestined, he foreordained, he planned that we would be his children, all so that we would live a holy life to the glory of God. We're adopted sons of God. We're redeemed by the blood of Jesus. That means we're bought back from slavery to sin, to death, to hell. We're forgiven for all our sins. Isn't that terrific? There's no need for any Christian here this morning to labor under guilt and fear. Understand your status in Christ. You stand in the place of God's blessing. You've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. You're spirit-filled. All of God's riches are for you. So when you're tempted to despair or give up, remember what God has done for you and rejoice. Now we come to Paul's prayer in verse 15 and following. I've got three headings. The example of Paul's praying, the content of Paul's praying, and Christ, the focus of Paul's praying. Firstly then, the example of Paul's praying. Verses 15 and 16. Verse 15. For this reason, because of God's amazing plan to save a people for himself through Jesus, because of this, and ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. That's important. Here we have the two sides of the Christian life. God's sovereignty and human responsibility. God's sovereignty means all that God does, end of verse 11, in conformity with the purpose of his will. God has a plan, and God is sovereign. God is the king. God is the ruler. God is going to achieve his plan. He is going to have a people for himself in eternity, who will be, end of verse 14, to the praise of his glory. God is going to save a people for himself. And furthermore, he chose those people before the creation of the world. And he gave them to the Son, and he said, I want you to go and die to save these people. And that's just what Jesus did. God is in complete control of all things. Now then, if God is sovereign, if God is in complete control of everything, surely I can just be fatalistic. There's no point in praying for my non-Christian friends because God's going to save whom God's going to save. He's going to save the elect. What's the point of prayer? What's the point of evangelism? The Bible's answer is that there's every point in praying and every point in evangelism, because along with the sovereignty of God goes human responsibility. Verse 15. Ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus, and your love for all the saints. See, it isn't just that God sovereignly chose you. Actually, you chose him, didn't you? You actively put your faith in him. So there are two extremes to be avoided here. Extreme number one is to be so aware of the sovereignty of God that you become passive. God's going to fulfill his plan. It doesn't make any difference what I do. Passivity. The other extreme is to go through life anxious, that everything depends upon me. Everything doesn't depend upon me. God is sovereign. God is in control. How can we get this right then? Be released from anxiety. God is sovereign. God is in control. He is going to get his own way. Satan is defeated. Christ is returning. Verse 10, God is going to bring all things into perfect harmony under the rule of Christ. And you and I have got to exercise positive faith. We have to take hold of God's promises by faith. We have to pray in faith, believing our prayers make a difference. Be confident in God's sovereignty. Never be passive. So here's Paul's example of prayer. He doesn't just sit back and say to himself, God's going to save the elect, they'll be fine. No, verse 16, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Now, can you feel the challenge of that? Paul hasn't stopped praying for these Christians. Can I ask you then, why have you stopped praying for your brothers and sisters in Christ, if you have? Or even more seriously, why have you never started? The person who has a high view of the sovereignty of God also has a high view of prayer. Because God is sovereign, because God is working out his perfect plan, I'm going to pray. Because I know God is going to answer prayer. He's not at my beck and call. He isn't going to do everything I ask him. But he is going to answer all my prayers in conformity with his perfect plan. And his perfect plan is much cleverer than anything I could think of. So here's Paul's example of prayerfulness. Are there people here this morning who will put their faith in the sovereign, ruling, loving God, and then who will give him no rest, seeking his face, seeking his heart in prayer for other Christians and for those who don't know Jesus yet? The example of Paul's praying. Secondly, the content of Paul's praying. Verse 17, I keep asking. See what I mean about positive faith? You keep on asking. You don't just sit back and say, well, que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. No. You pray as if everything depends upon your praying. It doesn't all depend on your praying. It depends on the sovereignty of God. But we must pray with persistence, and we must pray with urgency. Paul keeps on asking. I take that very seriously. There are some things which I've been asking God for years, and I ask him every day. Paul keeps on asking. What does he ask for? Verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. What does Paul pray for? He prays that his readers will be given the Spirit. You receive the Spirit when you become a Christian. When you become a Christian, you ask Jesus into your life. And the man Jesus is in heaven. He sits at the right hand of God the Father. So the man Jesus doesn't come into your life. It's the Spirit of Jesus, or the Holy Spirit, who comes into your life, comes into your heart. You cannot become a Christian and not receive the Spirit. The Spirit makes us spiritually alive. Chapter 2, verse 5. The Spirit made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. Before you were a Christian, you were spiritually dead. You had no relationship with God. There was no spark of spiritual life in you. So there's no such thing as a Christian who's not been baptized in the Spirit. There's no such thing as a Christian who's not been filled with the Spirit. And yet, here is Paul praying that Christians will be given the Spirit. That seems contradictory to us, but it's not. You received the Spirit in conversion, and you need to receive him again. You need to welcome the Holy Spirit into your life, day after day after day. We need to say, "Come, Holy Spirit, fill me up again, do your work in me again." What will the Holy Spirit do? Answer. He'll make God known to you. He'll give you spiritual wisdom. Verse 17. How I need that. How often in my Christian life I'm left saying, "What should I do now, Lord?" How wonderful then that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation. Revelation means things being made known to you. There's no way we could know God if he did not make himself known to us. The poet Elizabeth Goldring developed blindness as an adult. One day a doctor was testing her eyes with a laser device called a scanning laser ophthalmoscope. Suddenly, Goldring realized that as the laser scanned her eyes, she could see certain things. Further experiments were done, and it was discovered that the laser device was able to project on the retina of the eye faces and words from the room. Based on these experiments, researchers believe many blind people have parts of their retinas that may be able to sense visual information projected directly onto their retinas by a laser. After the experiment, Goldring said, "That was the first time in several months that I'd seen a word. And for a poet, that's an incredible feeling." The Bible teaches that just as Elizabeth Goldring could not see without the assistance of this laser device projecting words and images into her eyes, we cannot see the truths about God unless he reveals them to us by his Holy Spirit. We're blind about spiritual things apart from revelation. How wonderful then that God is the Spirit of revelation. He comes to us, reveals himself to us, so that we may know him better. So here's a simple thing to pray for when you sit down to read your Bible. Before you read it, ask God to open your eyes so that you see and understand the truths about God in his word. In fact, that's what Paul goes on to pray for in verse 18. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Let's break that up. Paul prays that our spiritual eyes will be opened, that we may know the hope to which we've been called. I'll let you into a little secret. There's a small coastal village near Bridgend. Fee's been there for her holidays. It's called Ogmore-by-Sea, and it's lovely. It's one of the most beautiful places I've ever been to. I love it. It's quite expensive to live there by Welsh standards. But Becca and I reckon that if everything works out right, we just might be able to retire there. And this has become our little pipe dream. And then recently, an older Christian said to us, don't fantasize about Ogmore-by-Sea. If you're going to fantasize about heaven. Let your mind wander around the hope to which you've been called. When the weather's terrible, when the pressures of life are getting you down, ask the Spirit of wisdom and revelation to give you a revelation of the hope of heaven. Since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Colossians 3:1-2. What do you set your mind on? Where do you allow your mind to wander? I want to be someone who is thoroughly heavenly minded. I want to know the hope to which I've been called. I want to know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Here is true wealth. Here is wealth which is not subject to the vagaries of the stock market, which is not affected by the drop in house prices. This is the wealth. Just can't get them out of my mind. This is the wealth you should set your heart on. Ask God to reveal this to you, along with his incomparably great power for us who believe. The same power which raised Christ from the dead. So, we need to pray. We've seen the example of Paul's praying, the content of Paul's praying, and thirdly, we see Christ, the focus of Paul's praying. Verse 20. The same power which is available to you, raised Christ from the dead and seated him at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. Here is our glorious Christ, no longer gentle Jesus, meek and mild, no longer the baby of Bethlehem, no longer the boy in the temple, no longer the patient teacher, no longer asleep in the boat, no longer despised and rejected, no longer nailed to a cross of wood, but risen, ascended, glorified, seated at the right hand of God the Father. And what does it signify that he sat down? It signifies that his work is over, finished, completed. The work of saving God's people is done. And now he is in glory, verse 21. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. In other words, there are horrible demonic powers powerfully at work. Paul refers to them in chapter 6, verse 12. And every single one of them is subject to the rule of Jesus Christ. They are, verse 22, under his feet, along with everything else in the whole of creation. Jesus Christ is head over everything for the church. I'm very aware of spiritual warfare. I've been very privileged to baptize quite a lot of people since I've been a minister. It's a thrilling thing to do, especially if the water's warm. But one of my greatest sadnesses is seeing people I've baptized far from God. There is a devil, and his demons are active, persistently pulling people away from God. How wonderful to know then that God is completely sovereign over all this. Satan only operates on a leash. Jesus is in the place of headship. He rules all things. Even the realm of the demonic is subject to the headship of Christ. Remember when Satan attacked Job? He had to ask God's permission first. That's how it is. Jesus rules even over demonic powers, and he's limiting their activity, and one day he will destroy them completely. And so this Christ rules over all things for the church. He's God's gift to the church. He rules for the benefit of the church. We are his bride. He loves us. Verse 23, we are his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. We are intimately connected with Christ. He is our head. We are his body. He fills the church with his glory. Is that true of us? Christ's glory fills us as a congregation? Or have we allowed other things to come in and crowd out the glory of Christ? We must be a holy people. So, here is the example of Paul's praying. Be like him. Be a person of prayer. Here is the content of Paul's praying. Pray that we may know God better. And here is Christ, the focus of Paul's praying. Keep Christ ever before you. pray to him, be like him, focus on him. Let's pray. Father, we want to be people of prayer. We thank you that you are completely sovereign, in absolute control of all things. Thank you that we can pray with confidence, knowing that you will answer all our prayers in conformity with your perfect plan. So make us, Lord, such people of prayer. Father, grant it that we may know you better. Would your Holy Spirit accomplish this in our lives? And would Christ be the focus of our praying? Would he be the focus of our church's life and the focus of our lives as individuals? In his name, Amen.